How's everybody doing today?
Good.
Good. Yes, I like that. You guys can talk while I'm preaching. You say amen. So we're here to celebrate God, not to mourn. He arose, so it's good. It helps me, like, not to feel like I'm alone up here. When I see smiles, when I see praises. Preach the words so that we can be drawn closer to God. Again, I don't know if I said it. I forget sometimes to introduce myself. I'm Craig Ray. Andy said I was an intern. I am. I grew up on a farm. I'm from Maine, so there'll be an accent occasionally. It's leaving, thankfully. Sounds kind of backwoodish. That's Maine. So I'd like to pray before we start. Just kind of draw us closer to God before we get into his word. God, today is about you. Every day is about you. We're not here to mourn your death. We're here to celebrate your resurrection. God, what you took for us, there is no greater gift we can receive. God, let us celebrate you and your work and your willingness to come. So God, we praise you. Draw our hearts. God, make these words about you. I'm just talking, God. These are your words. God, draw everybody in here's heart to you. Use these words as however they come out, Lord, to help us through the Holy Spirit to speak into our lives and draw us closer to you. In your holy name, amen. Well, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. So now I said laugh, but we're going to be in one of the most depressing books that there is. Not really, but it can seem that way. Follow me to Ecclesiastes 12, chapter 12, 13 through 14. Wait for all the pages to stop churning. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes is better to start with a little introduction because it's actually a very complicated book. What we're reading from is actually a conclusion of another book. The book has basically comes across, it's two authors. The first one is called the framing author, which kind of sums up the middle section. The framing author wrote an introduction that's chapter 1 through 11, and then the conclusion, which is chapter 12, 9 through 14. And the part we're in today is the summary, kind of what he feels the message of the center section is. And the center section is by this guy called the preacher. The preacher is in Hebrew is known as Kohelet. And the reason why this is important is because there's a couple of ways to take the preacher. First, he's thought of as a gatherer or somebody who gathers people to himself like a preacher, like a teacher. Or there's another way to take it, and it's somebody who collects. So somebody who might have sat under somebody and wrote down words from this wise king. Let's go back to chapter. Let's start in verse 13. The first part, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Well, first we need to start with what all has been heard. And because since this is a summary, we kind of need to know what the book is saying. What is he summarizing? Kind of a summary of the whole book. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. We will be jumping around a lot, so if you get tired of turning pages, you can stop and I'll just read it. First, I want to make clear that this man, because this will play an important part down the road. This man is wealthy. He is rich. He is all powerful in most terms of like a king. He is a king. Let me start in verse 4 of chapter 2. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold in the treasury of the kings. Provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Now this rich man, some has been thought to be King Solomon. It does say he's a king. It also says that he surpassed all wisdom, surpassed all before him. So I think it's King Solomon, but nowadays, people are more cautious to say it is, so it's probably best to consider it the author unnamed. So we don't actually know either author, but it doesn't change the message. We know that he's a king. We know that he's great and wise. We know that, that he has everything. There's nothing under the sun he doesn't have. To compare him with somebody today would probably be like Bill Gates meets a dictator who meets the guru. I mean, he's just like everything. I mean, it's nothing he can't have. There's nothing he can't do. There's nothing he doesn't have control over, which is why I think it's important to remember that, because this makes what he's about to say about vanity so important. He's seen and done everything. There's nothing he hasn't done. There's nothing he hasn't searched out. His wisdom has guided him through many decisions to try to find the meaning of man. I'm going to run down through a list of vanities that I found. Now, the list isn't exclusive, but exhaustive, but does give us a sense. Now, important thing, though, about vanity, it's kind of an old term. It's meaningless, empty, unsatisfactory. So they just kind of have those words. When you hear vanity, that's kind of what he means. But let me just run down a list of about 9 things that he considers vanity or meaningless. The pursuit of pleasure in chapter 2, verse 1. The pursuit of wisdom, chapter 2, verse 12. The pursuit of wealth and esteem, but nobody to share it with, chapter 4, verse 7. The rags to riches story. Nobody remember him after his death. This is kind of like the guy who was poor, broken, you know, kind of, who's a current guy, sports athlete? Nobody. Kind of the Notre Dame guy. Everybody knows Rudy, right? Story of Rudy makes it, has that one big game. It's kind of the rags to riches. Love of money, for to want it has no end. Chapter 5, verse 10. The pursuit of desire, but never enjoying what you have written and going to those who live after you. And going to those who live after you. Chapter 6, verse 1. Good happens to bad people, and bad happens to good people. Chapter 8, verse 14. Time and chance happens to us all. The wealthy king had everything. And he searched all this out, and he observed many people, many circumstances, and he watched many of these things happen throughout his life. Many of us see this in our own country. But he realized it was all vanity. He realized that there was no point to life. There was no hope. There was nothing to aim at. No matter how hard he worked, he couldn't change anything. He couldn't make himself better. He couldn't make himself live longer. He couldn't make himself matter after his death. We all die the same way, no matter how we lived, no matter how rich we were, no matter how powerful we were, death meets us all. In the end, after our death, we're no more than words on a page, memories in a thought. In fact, even in chapter 2, verse 17, this drove him to depression. He gave up. He's like, there's nothing, there's no point to life. It drove him to hate his own life. So I want you to just, before we keep going, because we're going to go and talk about the fear of God and just kind of what he did find that mattered. I want you to picture a preacher, this old man sitting at his desk or wherever he sat back then. He searched everywhere in life. His tears are falling on the page. He's weeping over his life or lack of life. His pride being broken, realizing that everything he's searched after, everything he's run after, everything he has yearned for to make a difference, that it doesn't matter. His heart aches over a wasted life. He's writing to anybody that will listen, don't do what I will do. Don't do what I did. He's writing to us, young people. He's writing to the people of his generation. Change. He's trying to give us wisdom and insight into this life, trying to help us see that it's all vanity, that no matter how hard we run, it doesn't matter. This hit me between the eyes. It's actually why I wanted to preach on it, because when I was reading, I mean, I was kind of working through some of this stuff because I want to be a preacher. I want to be a pastor of a church. I want, I'm never satisfied. I always want to strive for the best. I always want perfection. I always want to be the best at everything I do. And then God's like, Craig, he's like, it doesn't matter. None of it matters. No matter if I'm preaching at a church of 10,000 people, or I'm preaching at a church of 100 people, or if I don't preach at all. It's not about my title. It's not about what I've achieved. It's about fearing God and keeping his commandments. And that's what we come into. And that's what going back to our frame author, he concludes to. After reading over this message and after reading over this preacher and what he says, he sees that the preacher concludes this very thought. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now let's not be hasty, because we can run over this very quickly and go, oh, wait. All right. And then run on to the next passage. And then run to the next book. Run on to the next New Testament book. And just keep going until we forget everything we've learned. This is a very simple, simple statement. And take it as it is. This is the whole of man to do. This is it. Fear God and keep his commandments. But so that if this is what we're supposed to be doing, then we first need a right perspective of fearing God. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, first, it means we need a right perspective of ourselves. Turn with me to chapter 5, 1 through 2 in Ecclesiastes. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifices of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. First, the right perspective of us. We're nothing. We can be wiped out like that. We can be taken out. We're living on borrowed time. We never know our day. We never know. It's God's decision. We are the created and he is the creator. The whole thing about that he goes over and over again and is this: find enjoyment out of what God's given you. Find enjoyment out of the portion. We're living on borrowed time, and we have no control over that. Then we need to have a second part of fearing God is to then go to have a right perspective of God. In chapter 3, verse 14, it says this: I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taking away from it. God has done it, and so that people fear before him. God is God. That's the right perspective. You are not, and God is God. That's the perspective we are to have. That's the perspective we have when we come before him. The greatest idol in humanity is us. We are the idol. We love ourselves. We are God. The only way to truly fear God is to see him as God and you as the creator, the created. And until you can see that, until you can understand that, until you can see him is in control and you have no control, you can't truly fear him. Too often, people come to church, they pick the parts of God they want. They go, oh, I like the loving God. Or maybe I like the wrathful God. I love justice. God is not here for you to decide who you like, what you like and what you don't. I've heard people say before, oh, I don't believe in God. God does not exist and not exist in our minds. He exists. Our decision to not, that the decision to not believe him and to believe him is not following him or to follow him. That choice he did give to us. But he does exist. That's why we come here. We need to come to worship him. Because he does exist. We don't come to think about him and try to think up good thoughts about God so that we feel better, so that we are happier. We come to the word of God and we go, God, who are you? We don't come and then put stuff into the Bible and say the stuff, saying other things that it's not, because so that we can have the God we want. So we need to understand that simple fact that God is God, and that's final, and we are not. That's fearing God. That's a healthy perspective of God. Second duty of man is to keep his commandments. You not need to turn with me, but I feel like the best way to see that keeping his commandments is in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's pretty simple. So what's beautiful about this passage, reading, and then reading Matthew, it's pretty simple. There's just two commandments. They form the whole Old Testament. Two commandments. Don't make it more complicated than it is. You love God with everything. Whole heart, mind, and soul. You love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not here for me. I'm not here because I want to public speak, or I don't even like public speaking. It's not a joy for me to public speak. I'm here for you. I'm here to encourage you guys in the word. I'm here to love God with everything I got. You're here to do the same. You're here to love me, and you're here to love God, and you're here to love people around you. It's that simple. As soon as my feelings, my issues are more important than you, then I'm losing perspective of the great commandments. Again, we're just reminded of the healthy perspective of fear. We are the created, and He is the creator. And then we go back, we finish off verse 13, Ecclesiastes 12. For this is the whole duty of man. I mean, is there any more that needs to be said about that? Whole duty of man. It's everything. It's all we're called to do. It's our purpose. It's not to succeed. It's not to make it to be the best boss. It's not to be the greatest preacher. It's not to be president. Now, is those things bad? No. But they are when it becomes our ends. It is when we're not doing it for Jesus anymore. We're not doing it because we fear God. It's an issue when it becomes our purpose in life. And Christianity goes from being our relationship with Christ to a religion that I can feel good about, that I know that I'm going to go to heaven in the end. God is our all. And then we finish off in the last passage. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every deed will be judged. Every deed. There is nothing that you do that won't come before God. There is no little thing, little secret, little white lie that you tell, or even good thing, that won't be noticed before God. So what does that mean? I mean, we're kind of where the preacher was in chapter 2, verse 17, where he's depressed and he hates his life. I mean, what's the point? And my sermon's titled, What is the Point? This is where the cross comes in. First of all, before you come to the cross, you need to have a fear of God. You need to have a healthy perspective of yourself and the wrath that was due you. And the Creator, God, who sent His Son. This life is vanity. This life is pointless. And there's no doubt about it. And these type of books are good because they remind us of that. There is no point to this life. If you don't know Christ, you die. And nothing is left behind. No matter how hard you strive, no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you toil, you die. You are nothing but a memory. You are nothing but words on a page if you are at all at a level to have your name written down on a page. A fear of God is what brings us to the cross. It's what goes to us, it's what we finally come to a point and say, God, you are God. I need you. You sent your Son to save me. You so loved me that you sent your Son. We couldn't even save ourselves from this vain life. And that's the part we need to understand. We first need to fear God before we can obey his commandments, because the truth be told, we're saved by grace. It's too quickly we can fear God. Oh, so if I fear God, if I obey his commandments, I'll be good. No, you won't be, because you can't obey his commandments without the Son. You can't obey his commandments without the cross interceding on your behalf. The Holy Spirit helps you obey the commandments, and you can't receive the Holy Spirit until you have the cross, until you've repented, until you've come before God and feared him and been in awe of him and realized that he is the one, he is the only God that there is. And all it is simple, not simple, because we're fighting our own nature, but it's coming before him and just saying, God, you are it. I repent. Accept my weak sacrifice of repentance, my pitiful heart before you. Accept it, and then you've got it. If you've truly repented, and you've truly turned, you've truly feared him, then you can truly start obeying his commandments, and you can live a vain life. Not a vain life, but live a life to God that is meaningful, that isn't meaningless. Let me turn to chapter Ephesians 2, 8-10. This helps us understand the gift. And it's from the scriptures, so it's just not my words. Chapter 2 in Ephesians, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for God, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now this passage is to those who have already accepted. So don't take this as, if you haven't come before God and you haven't proclaimed him as God and you haven't seen your own view of your sin that has offended God, seen his view as the creator and your view as the created, then you haven't taken part of this. For those who have, this is meaning. This is joy. This is a meaningful life. In Philippians, it talks about us being citizens of heaven. That's our true joy. This life will end. The heartaches of this time will perish. The injustice will be judged. But if you haven't, if you can't resonate with this, if you can't go, oh, this gives me great joy. If you haven't received the grace, then you're living a vain life. You're living a life that has no meaning. You will live and you will die and you will never see Jesus or God again. You will never experience any joy that truly comes out in real life today. You'll never experience the joy of Jesus, knowing Jesus today. I've been through some stuff. I've seen people walk through some stuff. In the end of the day, I'm still thankful. I'm still going to a better place. I'm still joyful. Even though when I'm sad, I'm still joyful. So, yeah. Praise God. Let me pray. God, You sent your Son because you so loved us. God, may you bring in realization that, in reality, that you sent your Son despite the crowd. You came to save the crowd. You came to save those who were nailing your hands. God, we were the ones who nailed your hands, nailed your feet. We're screaming in the crowd, "Crucify him." Every sin we've committed, we pound the nails a little bit deeper. But God, we're, none of us are perfect. That's why we needed grace, and we praise you for that. May this not be a sermon of just meaninglessness or pointlessness. May this be a sermon that just brings us joy and reminds us of the grace we have and opens the eyes of anybody who hasn't received that grace to understand this grace. That we praise you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen.